Our text this morning comes in the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, so I would invite you to begin to find your way to that passage of Scripture. Today we finally arrive at what I want to call the beginning of the end of the beginning. It's the beginning in the sense that the entire life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of God on earth. It begins what we refer to as the last days. And when I refer to the end of the beginning, what I'm referring to there is the fact that that beginning of the consummation of inauguration of the kingdom starts obviously at the birth of Jesus. Then we have his life of sinlessness. And then we enter into the very final portion of his earthly ministry, which is called his passion or his suffering. And that all unfolds over the course of a week. But today we come to the passage that really begins in earnest the actual suffering of Jesus. We're going to be looking at the betrayal of Judas initially, and then we will have Jesus sharing the Passover meal. So all of this is occurring within the span of 24 hours. And so we come into the evening of the night before Jesus' crucifixion and then the morning of his beating. This is the supreme crux of it all. The passion narrative, the central point of all of human history, is happening within the span of a number of hours. The importance of the betrayal, the trial, the beating, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, ultimately the ascension, all of that, the importance of all of that cannot be overstated. It is supremely the gospel in its most pure and simple form. The old 19th century hymn says, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." Every aspect of what we do in the life of the church, indeed the entirety of our lives as believers, is wrapped up in the events that mark Jesus' life and ministry in those final days and hours of his life. And it's fitting, I believe, and maybe you've never really thought about this in earnest, but in the first six verses that we're looking at this morning, it relates to the betrayal of one so close to Jesus that he betrays him, and it is piercing to Jesus. As we look at his thoughts regarding this one named Judas that we'll look at, betrayal is such a characteristic of all of Scripture. The Old Testament people of God are constantly betraying the God who saves them. As soon as he brings them out of slavery in Egypt, they are turning their back and shaking their fists in his face and mocking and grumbling at every chance they get. They are the adulterous spouse throughout the time of the Old Testament. And it's also fitting that this point of betrayal is a part of the gospel story because all of us have experienced it in some form or another. Maybe not a betrayal quite as stark as Judas's betrayal of Jesus, but we have all been let down by people close to us. We've all been hurt by people that we thought were trustworthy. We've been hurt by people that we considered part of our inner circle, our friend, our confidant, and yet we are wounded by them. And so this is what we're talking about today in Luke chapter 22. We'll be looking at these six verses. And so the culmination of the entire redemption story really begins in earnest in chapter 22. And we really only have chapter 22, 23, 24, and 25 remaining. And it covers that 24-hour period, for the most part at least. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And that is precisely what the gospel writer Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, turns his attention to. Everything from this moment forward is focusing on the cross and what will be accomplished in the cross of Christ. And so join with me as we read these verses, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So all of the plotting, all of the back and forth debating, sparring that has taken place between the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the elders, and Jesus comes to a head here in chapter 22. They have desired this for some time, but now they are acting on their desire. So I just want to remind you of the setting and why all of this fits so beautifully together and the importance of all that is happening in the historical context of the time period and the events surrounding this betrayal and ultimately the crucifixion of Jesus. Don't miss the significance of the very first verse. It says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. That is much more than a time marker. That is not the same thing as you describing an event to someone and saying it was around Thanksgiving of that year. That does serve part of the purpose, but it is so much more important. Passover was the most important festival in all of the Old Testament and Jewish culture. More than any other feast, Passover was crucial. Passover was one of the three annual festivals that Jewish men were required to celebrate in Jerusalem, if at all possible. We read of that in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. Passover itself was the opening feast of a seven-day feast, or sometimes 8 day, depending on the reckoning of the days. The feast that starts with Passover is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so that's what we have there in verse 1 of chapter 22. And now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover are two aspects of the same event. And of course, we recall that Passover commemorates the single most important event in the history of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and that is their exodus out of slavery by the hand of God, miraculously through the instrumentation of Moses. And we recall how that all happened, of course. There is the final plague, which is the death of the firstborn. The death angel is going to pass through the land of Egypt. And the people have been instructed to apply the blood of the lamb to their doorposts. And when the death angel observes the blood of the Passover lamb smeared on the door lintels, he would pass over those homes. Hence the name Passover. The death angel passes over the homes of those who are obedient to the instructions that God has given through Moses how to survive this plague. And there is so much symbolism wrapped up in that event regarding the New Testament. Every aspect of the Passover points to a different Passover, a final Passover, a spiritual Passover in which we experience an exodus from sin and death, and the reason death passes over us is because of the blood of the Lamb applied not to our physical doorposts, but to our heart that cleanses us. That is that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. This is our sole source of hope and assurance that we will not die eternally. That death is indeed a defeated foe. In fact, it's interesting that the very next verses that we will encounter in the Gospel of Luke next week is the observance of the Passover meal by Jesus with his disciples. And there we don't have mere speculation about how does the Old Testament Passover relate to the New Testament Lord's Supper and the New Covenant. Jesus explains it, explicitly outlines how he is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament Passover pointed to. How his blood is equivalent to the Lamb's blood, greater than the Lamb's blood of the Old Testament Passover feast. And so when you read that, take note that this is highly significant. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Now given how important that festival is, also gives us insight into why the Sadducees and the Pharisees, all of these religious leaders, are having such a problem. Because they have a very limited window of time in which Jesus is in Jerusalem for this festival. But ironically, maybe, unfortunately for them, it is also the time that the city is most bloated for the presence of pilgrims worshiping in Jerusalem. I mean, the city at this time swells to almost quadruple its normal size. Can you imagine? Can you imagine your city overnight growing fourfold? That's what happened during these times of the festivals. The city would just explode with temporary growth. We've shared before the statistics that on an average Passover in the time of Jesus, 250,000 lambs would be sacrificed during the time of the feast of the Passover. Can you imagine? 250,000 lambs sacrificed. But I think most importantly for our purposes here, Luke sets the scene of the Passion narrative by referring to that Old Testament feast that most explicitly, perfectly points to the person and work of Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. We have known this since before he even officially launched his public ministry. When John is talking to his disciples as he's baptizing in the Jordan, he sees Jesus coming from afar and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the long-expected Messiah, the long-expected Savior, the Lamb of God whose blood alone saves. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved than the name of Jesus. His blood is what saves. And that is why we hold so firmly to the exclusivity of Christ. That it is in Christ and Christ alone that salvation is found. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And so if you will be saved from sin and death, it will be through Jesus and Jesus alone. So let's look more closely here at these verses, specifically the desire of the Jewish religious leaders in verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 should not come as a surprise to any of us. In fact, if we were to do a survey through the Gospel of Luke up to this point, I'm just going to randomly turn to one of the five or six references I have here. In chapter 6, verse 11, just randomly, this is after the episode of the man with the withered hand. I'll start in verse 10. After looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand," and he did so, and his hand was restored, but they were filled with fury. Who's the they? That is these religious leaders. They were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So I mentioned that as one example. I'm not going to read the others, but you can also, if you want to do this review later, chapter 4, verse 29 also states a desire on the part of the religious leaders to do away with Jesus. We just read chapter 6, verse 11. You can also reference chapter 11, verses 53 through 54. Chapter 19, verses 47 and 48. Most recently, chapter 20, back in verse 19. This is in the episode regarding whether or not to pay taxes to Caesar. Verse 19 says, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people." That's in chapter 20, verse 19. And now here in this passage, chapter 22, verse 2. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, at least 5, now 6 direct references explaining how the religious leaders that Jesus is encountering did not merely disagree with him on an academic level. They did not merely debate him and have different views. They actively sought to kill him. Not just silence him, not just prevent him from making more converts and recruiting more disciples, but they actively wanted to lay hands on him. And that means to harm him, to do away with him. So the same problem they've had up to this point, they continue to have now. And that problem is he is popular enough with the people that they fear there will be a popular uprising if they do anything to try to apprehend Jesus or harm Jesus in public. He's just on the borderline, right? He has enough of a following that they could be problematic, but he doesn't have a complete overwhelming following so that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would not even dare consider doing anything with him under any circumstances. No, a lot of Jesus' support has accompanied him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And so the whole goal of this group of religious leaders is they have to separate him from the crowds. They have to accomplish this in such a way that it does not incite further rebellion on the people's part. They can't defeat him publicly because he always has a ready answer for their questions. So they've tried to defeat him on an intellectual, spiritual level. In other words, they've tried to humiliate him in front of his followers by showing that he is not all that they think he is, but they failed time and time again to do that. So now they are resorting to the absolute and final tactic, which is to actually apprehend him and have him crucified. They're never able to accomplish what they want to in these debates or these trick questions that they ask him. And so the only workable solution in their minds is to take him silently, to take him secretly when the crowds will not be around him and will not notice what has happened until it's too late. And we have to keep in mind that although the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees would have had overwhelming support of the locals, that is the Judeans, the people who lived in and around the area of Jerusalem, thousands of Galileans would have made the pilgrimage to the city for the Feast of Passover. And so the whole situation is extremely volatile to them. And yet they think they are in control. They think that they have solved the problem. But what they fail to realize is just as the Egyptians in the time of Moses and in the years before were merely an instrument in the hand of a sovereign God, as the Babylonians and the Assyrians later would fit into that same category of thinking they were military conquerors, of thinking that they were sovereign nations and rulers of the world at their time, they are actually merely pawns in the plan of Almighty God. And so all of this plotting, all of this conniving, all of this planning to do away with Jesus is really God's plan all along. And not a single thing is unfolding that God has not ordained to take place from before time began at all. So this is the desire of the Jewish leaders in verses 1 and 2. They want to put him to death. And so now it's just a matter of planning how. How do we accomplish this goal that we have to kill Jesus? And so now we go from the desire of the Jewish leaders to the delight of the Jewish leaders. Because seemingly a solution to their problem just falls into their laps. That's what we read of in verses 3 and following. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad. You might say they were delighted. And they agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So the Pharisees have been seeking an opportunity to seize Jesus. Now this opportunity has just almost miraculously fallen into their laps. Now Judas is seeking the opportunity as an inside man who knows the schedule and the whereabouts of Jesus at any given time. He knows his patterns. He knows where he goes in the evenings. He knows the time that he gets there. He knows the times of the day that Jesus is most isolated from a crowd. And so, of course, in verses 3 through 6, the situation changes significantly. And here, I think we read of the most heinous and unforgivable betrayal of all time. There is just something beyond the pale in Judas's betrayal, right? I mean, think about the fact that in so many ways, Peter is guilty of betrayal. In a much more visible fashion, in other words, Peter denies Jesus 3 times on the evening of his trial, overnight, before the rooster crows. He denies that he even knows Jesus 3 times. And yet, for Peter, there is full restitution and reinstatement at the Sea of Galilee, right? Jesus asked him 3 times, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter 3 times said, "Yes, you know I love you." And Jesus' response was, "Then feed my sheep. Feed my lambs." He is restored. He is forgiven. But in the case of Judas, there is nothing that even remotely appears to be a kind of restoration or any 11th hour pardon or a reprieve from what he is guilty of. In fact, we have some of the harshest language in the Gospels regarding Judas. Just for example, we'll talk about this more in the next couple of weeks, but look at chapter 22, verse 27, for example. "For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves." Sorry, that's not the passage that I was looking at, that I thought it was. But on numerous occasions, he tells them that there is one among them that will and has betrayed them. I'm trying to find that in the Luke passage. It may be more prevalent in Matthew or Mark. But what'd you say? 21? Yes, right. Yes, 21. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So here we've got Jesus having a pre-understood nature of the betrayal. It's not after Judas dies, having committed suicide later in the narrative, that Jesus finds out and says, "Oh, if he had only come to me, I would have been more than happy to forgive him." That's not the case at all. He knows beforehand that Judas is going to betray him. And if that were not enough, notice what we have in these verses, especially verse 3, the very first phrase in our English translation, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot." This is the most heinous betrayal. Right now, none of you who are expecting children have had within the pool of possible names Judas, if it's a boy. Judas is one of the most despised names. It's not a popular name. For a person to be referred to as a Judas is extremely offensive. It's a profound accusation of betrayal. But something far greater and even more important is happening in these verses. This is not merely the actions of a madman. Many try to speculate as to why or what or who motivated Judas to do what he did. There's a lot of possibilities, right? Was he jealous? Jealous of the attention Jesus was getting? I don't think that really fits. I mean, when he first signed on to be a disciple, he understood he was the disciple and Jesus was the master. That was pretty much in the job description, right? We know from Scripture that he was the treasurer. He kept the money. Maybe he's greedy. We've already seen instances where he complains that the expensive nard is not being used to accomplish what he feels it should be accomplished, but is wasted on anointing Jesus, right? So he's very money-minded, which is not inherently a bad thing, obviously. but maybe he was greedy for the money. Maybe there are some pure motivations to his evil action. Was he maybe discouraged that Jesus wasn't doing more? Remember, a lot of the people, a lot of the zealots and others totally expected Messiah, but they didn't expect a Messiah who would in any way be passive toward the oppression of Rome. They expected a second Moses, someone who would, like Moses to Pharaoh, go to Rome and say, "Let my people go." And if necessary, would mount a military rebellion against Rome. And so maybe Judas was of that crowd and was just discouraged and a little angry that Jesus wasn't doing more. Maybe, and I don't think this is the case, but it's a possibility, maybe Judas thought he had a good intended goal, that if Jesus could just have an opportunity to make his case to the religious leaders, they would be convinced. They would be converted. Maybe he had heard of the fruitful conversation Jesus had between himself and Nicodemus, which was of this same group. How Nicodemus' response was positive and almost certainly became a believer. We don't know that 100%, but almost certainly became a believer. Maybe Judas is thinking, if Jesus just have the right opportunity and the right platform, they would understand. Well, it might be some of those reasons, but here's the bottom line that leaves nothing to the imagination. Verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas. So that is Scripture's way. That is the Holy Spirit's way of communicating to us. There is no good motivation in what is about to occur. This is evil from the very source of evil, the adversary, the Satan himself, that is accomplishing this in coordination, cooperation with whatever Judas's underlying goals are, motivations are. In fact, Satan has not had such a direct and active role in the gospel narrative since the temptations, the very earliest part of Jesus's earthly ministry. But now the very essence and personification of all that is evil, all that is anti-God, all that is anti-Christ, literally fills and manipulates Judas to do what he does. This is a spiritual battle of cosmic proportions. I think we especially as evangelicals, as Baptists, I think we often make too little of the reality of spiritual warfare. That is absolutely real. And at no point in the history of the universe has it been at a greater height than on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion. To the point that Satan actually enters. What does that mean? Does that mean that Judas is possessed? Is he merely influenced? We don't really know. There's no way to know if that Judas or those he conspires with have any idea of the gravity of what is happening. In fact, we're told by Scripture it's the opposite. Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." Listen to verse 8. "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So they are rather ignorant of the full gravity of what is taking place. So that Satan is at work in the life of Judas, who goes maybe at the prompting of Satan to the chief priests, talking about how he might betray Jesus to them, and they were happy about it, and they were going to give him money. And so he is now actively looking for an opportunity. Now, whenever we talk about this idea of demonic influence, Satan entering Judas, we need to be very, very careful to not resort to the devil made me do it kind of rationale or reasoning regarding our sinfulness. Judas is morally responsible for what he does, regardless of Satan's role in this. So the idea is not that Judas, and this is just kind of a Hollywood idea of spiritual demon possession. It's almost like a hand in glove idea, that the human's body just becomes a glove that the demonic entity enters into and kind of operates as a puppet. That's not the case. Okay. Now I'm not denying that there are not some extreme instances in the New Testament when Jesus encounters demonically possessed or demonically influenced people, that they have very little control. But I don't think that that's what is really being communicated in the episode about Judas. I think the point being communicated here by saying Satan entered him is that Judas's action is evil at its very core. It is the most profound kind of evil. Not that the devil made him do it contrary to his wishes. That's never a reasonable defense, even if there are elements of truth in it. His action is so disgusting. He goes to the known enemies of Jesus and conspires with them. He turns against the family he has had for all of this time. Nothing stings like betrayal. And again, we don't know. It's pure speculation to know just how much he knew what he was doing. I think he was rather ignorant of the final outcome because he does kill himself when all is said and done. He realizes that what he has done was a horrible thing. Speaking of who knows what, we're not even really certain what the devil was trying to do. You know, have you ever wondered about that? To what extent did the devil know the plan? Because some verses indicate that he understood the plan. For example, when Peter says, "Lord, we're going to do everything we can. We're not going to let this happen. We will fight to prevent this from happening." What does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because Satan, through Peter, is trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Which is ironic when you consider all of the other times, it seems that the devil is convinced the best way to win this battle is to get Jesus to the cross. Right? This passage being chief among those. He enters Judas for the sole purpose of getting Jesus arrested, which will ultimately lead to his crucifixion and death. I don't think the devil knows what he's trying to do until it's all over and it's too late. One thing I think that the devil does know that he has to do is if he can get Jesus to act contrary to the revealed will of God, he wins the day. This is the essence of the temptations, right? In those verses where he plays on Jesus' physical hunger and says, "Just turn the rocks into bread." Nothing inherently wrong with that, except it was not God's will in that moment. So Satan really doesn't know the end game. He's not omniscient like God is, but he does know if he can detour Jesus in some way, it furthers his cause. But in this case, he does it through betrayal. Whatever his motivation, though, he freely chooses that which is of the utmost evil. And God's perfect divine grace uses even that human choice for evil for his own saving purposes. What he did, what Judas did, was one of the most disgusting things that has ever been done, and yet it served to accomplish one of the most loving and gracious things that could ever be done, which is Jesus dying in our place so that we might be the righteousness of God. So as we close out here, I want to share with you two lessons, two practical applications of all of this for us. The first one is, I think that this whole account of the religious leaders' desire to do away with Jesus and Judas accommodating that desire shows that the events surrounding Jesus' ministry are part of a much larger cosmic drama between spiritual powers and principalities. Heaven and hell, we might say, are interested in the destiny of Jesus. All of the players are interested in what happens to Jesus. And in this great chess match, this is Satan's major move to remove Jesus from the game. He is putting all of his eggs, so to speak, in the basket of Judas's betrayal, hoping that it pays off. And I think that that detail heightens the gravity and the seriousness of everything that's unfolding. And then secondly and lastly, this is a warning to us. A caution, maybe. Another significant note is Judas's ability to be a part of Jesus' most intimate group and yet deny him so heinously. Some, and this is the warning, some who associate with Jesus for a time will ultimately deny him at the end of the day. They will commit apostasy. And it's not in that instance that they were genuinely saved and they lost that salvation. No, as we know, John tells us in 1 John, they went out from us because they were never of us. Judas was not saved and then lost that salvation. He had all of the appearances of being a true and faithful disciple of Jesus. This is the reality of this present age. Until Jesus comes back, the wheat will grow up amongst the tares. All we can do is go on a person's profession of faith in Christ and look at the fruit of their life. But that doesn't mean that our human judgment is flawless. It is often errant. But God sees the truth. So as we look at Judas, remember that until his desertion, until he went to the chief priests and the elders, he looked every bit as much a part of the circle of Jesus' disciples
as Peter did. I say all that simply to say the reminder of the New Testament to examine ourselves is a good and useful imperative. Examine yourselves to see that you are in the faith. Because Christ died so that you might live. And that salvation that turned your heart of stone into a heart of flesh and brought you from death to life, from darkness to light, results in action, works, fruit. Not works that save you, but work that is accomplished because you are saved, because you know Him. That is the task before us. Would you stand with me as we close our time in prayer? Father, we thank you for these moments in your word, always too brief. Lord, we could spend every moment of every day of the rest of our lives and never even remotely exhaust the richness and the fullness and the weightiness and the holiness of your word. But we thank you for it. It is a gift that you have given us. And it is the gift that leads to eternal life in our Savior Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that if there is even one in this place that is not in covenant relationship with you, that you would open their eyes and reveal yourself to them as only you can by your grace. In Jesus' name.